Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word. We pray that we would be good listeners and take to heart what you have to say to us and put it into practice in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What you believe and how you live are inextricably linked. If you believe that eating carrots will help you to see in the dark, then you'll probably eat carrots, won't you? If you believe Santa will give you presents if you're good, then maybe you'll be motivated to be good. If you believe putting cucumbers on your eyes and smearing avocado all over face will make you look beautiful, then you may spend a day covered in salad. Now, you don't automatically always do exactly as you believe, though, do you? Because you may well believe that eating the chocolate biscuits at morning tea will not be good for you, but still do that anyway. You may well find it hard to eat carrots, even though you want to be able to see in the dark, and eat donuts instead. It's hard to do the short-term hard work for the longer-term gain, even though you believe it to be true and to be good for you. And so sometimes it's not just our belief driving our behaviour. In fact, sometimes it happens the other way around, that we want to do something and so we modify what we believe in order to justify what we want to do. Do you think that happens sometimes? It's certainly true of me sometimes. When we really want to eat the donut, we can justify it by saying, oh, one donut won't really make a difference. I'll eat healthy at dinner time to make up for it. Or I can justify spending more money on this Aldi camping special because look at how much money I'm saving compared to if I bought it from somewhere else. Now, it's amazing what we can justify. Psalm 53 begins by exploring this relationship between what we believe and what we do. In particular, belief in God and morality. Have a look there with me at verse 1. As Myrtle read to us, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. Now the fool is certainly not just a simple-minded person. It's a person who deliberately makes poor choices. But in verse 1, it's interesting, the fool isn't the person who says out loud, there is no God. It's the one who says in their heart, there is no God. And in ancient Near Eastern thinking, the heart is the place of the will. It's what we, how we make our decisions, what we decide to do. And in ancient Near Eastern thinking, it's nearly impossible to imagine someone being an atheist, actually literally believing there is no God. Because all the cultures surrounding believed in all sorts of different gods. And the idea that there was none probably wasn't really a realistic thing for someone to believe. But they might say in their heart there is no God, which means they act as if there isn't a God. They show by their actions that they don't really believe God is there, or he's not really looking out for them. They become a practical atheist, acting like there will be no consequences for their actions, believing in their heart or convincing themselves in their heart that God won't hold them accountable for their actions. Now, the time when your morality is really tested is the moment when you think no one is watching, isn't it? No one will know that you spent more money on takeaway food than giving to the poor in 2018. No one will hold you accountable for the way you've spoken to your wife, rudely or threateningly, and she won't tell anyone. No one will find out that you've been looking at internet pornography late at night on your computer. No one will find out the way you've been flirting with your co-worker. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You're a fool to think that God isn't watching. And you're a fool to think that God won't hold you to account for all the things that you've done in secret. Never mind the fact that lots of those things eventually do come out into the open over time. Have you had an opportunity to be corrupt at work or on your taxes? Or have you engaged in some kind of vile behaviour when no one's watching, thinking that you'd get away with it? I know plenty of people who've got themselves caught up in immorality or perhaps a sexual affair or something else, and then have left the church and Christianity rather than giving up their immoral behaviour. Sometimes it's because they feel that there's no way back. They feel stigmatised by what they've done or feel like they won't be forgiven. And that's a real problem. We need to change that perception, because there is always an opportunity to come back to God. There is always an opportunity to be welcomed back into the church family. And there should not be life statuses or things people have done that make us exclude them or say, no, you're not welcome here. Everyone, if they are repentant, should be welcomed back into God's people. That doesn't mean there won't be things that they need to deal with, or perhaps conditions on their involvement, perhaps, but everyone is welcome among God's people. Now, there might be other times when people reject God and leave behind their faith in Christ because, to be honest, they'd rather continue on with their immoral behaviour with no accountability. And so sometimes, rather than letting their belief drive their behaviour, they want to live a certain way, and so they'll reject God and the Christian faith because they just want to get on with doing what they wanted to do to begin with. But as we see in verse 2, God is watching. We read there, God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Now, it's both a comfort and a little bit disturbing sometimes to know that someone is watching you. As a parent, the amount of times my kids say, Dad, Mum, watch, look. The amount of times they want us to be looking, because it's just so great to know that someone cares, isn't it? You want someone to appreciate what you're doing. You want someone to notice what's happening in your life. But at the same time, on the other side of the coin, there are many times when my kids look both ways before stealing a chocolate biscuit from the pantry. You know, there are many times where they don't want to be watched. And so it's this funny thing, isn't it? God is watching down from heaven. Do I want him to be? Well, yes and no, in a similar way to my kids. But accountability from someone who loves you and has your best interests at heart is a good thing. Always. Even when they catch you out, it's good, because then they can help you to do right. Do what you know and believe is the best, even though it's sometimes hard. It's like having a personal trainer to help you eat right and get fit for summer. It's motivating to know that you'll have to report in at the end of the week to show your progress. It's helpful. And God is not a distant, uncaring God. He's a loving God who cares about what's going on in his creation, who loves and cares about how you and I are getting along. But what does God see as he looks down? In verse 3, everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a pretty damning conclusion, isn't it? When God looks down, he sees that everyone lives for themselves. He sees not just our external actions, but he sees into our hearts, and he sees what we do when nobody can see us. This psalm began criticizing the fool who says in his heart there is no God. But when God looks down, it's not just the foolish practical atheists. It's not just the heathen who are corrupt and do wrong. God sees all mankind don't understand, don't seek God. They have all turned away, all become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do you know, one of the things I started to do as I prepared this sermon was try and research. I thought, look at the first line. The atheists are immoral, the Christians are moral. Let's find some research to back that up. I started out mocking the atheists in this psalm. Ha! The fool says in his heart there is no God, but not me, I'm better than that. I know God and I live my life accountable to him. Now, I have seen some evidence to say that Christians offer more hours in volunteering in Australia than the general population. I know for certain that most charities in Australia were begun and at least initially operated under Christian principles. And there's still a large proportion of Christian charities and churches doing good in the not-for-profit and welfare sectors in Australia. But this psalm is humbling. It's not an arrogant statement. The fool says in his heart there is no God and he lives immoral because of it. It's not arrogant like that. This psalm reminds me of a fact that echoes throughout the scriptures and that I need to come to terms with, that there is no one good, not even one. Well, that was God's diagnosis when he looked down immediately before the flood. He saw that every inclination of every human heart was only evil all the time. You cannot get a more conclusive sentence than that. In Ecclesiastes 7, it says something very similar to Psalm 53 here. And then in Romans chapters 1 to 3, we find a long argument concluding that there is no one good and quoting this psalm in order to do so. Every single human being is a sinner deserving God's judgment. So don't look down your noses at atheists or others thinking just because you're a Christian you occupy the moral high ground. The biggest distinction in this psalm isn't between those who are good and those who are bad, those who are sinners and those who are not. Everyone has sinned and everyone deserves God's judgment. The biggest distinction is actually a distinction in awareness. It's absolutely vital that we honestly appraise our own lives and our status before God. A sober understanding of their situation is certainly something the enemies of God's people don't have, as we read about them in verses 4 and 5. Have a look there with me. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Well, it's clear that the enemies of God's people don't call on God and don't know what's coming to them. They think that God's people, the Israelites, are easy beats. Very often in the Old Testament, God deliberately sent Israel into battle in impossible odds. He made it that way. Sometimes he even made them send the majority of the army back home in order to make it harder. In Judges 7, God told Gideon that he had to send people home. He said, ask who wants to go home and not fight in this battle. And some people went home. And then he gave another criteria. And finally he said, get all the army to go and have a drink at the river. And he said, those who lap like dogs out of their hands, well, send them home, and the ones who kneel down to drink, they can stay. And it winds up, after all this, only 300 under Gideon's leadership go to fight the Midianites, a huge army. And God does this to demonstrate that he is the one in charge, that he is the one who will win the battle. And the description here of overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread, God scattered the bones of those who attacked you, you put them to shame, for God despised them, is exactly a description of many of the different times that God sent Israel into battle against impossible odds, and he just spooked the enemy army in the middle of the night and they killed each other. Or he filled them with fear and they ran away. And so then God held the sun back from setting so that the Israelites could pursue them and defeat them. The amount of times that sort of thing happened. In order to show that God is in control and that when God's people win a victory, it's not on their own strength or their numbers, but on God's control and his victory. And this psalm seems to be recalling those times. The important thing to notice is that God not only looks down and sees what's going on, but he's also in control and will bring judgment on those who reject him. The problem is that all of us reject him. There's no one who understands, no one who fully seeks God. Verse 6 arises out of a sober understanding of sin and judgment. In contrast to verse 4 and 5, where they don't know what's coming to them, where they arrogantly pretend God doesn't exist, verse 6 is a cry for relief from Israel's enemies and a cry for relief from judgment for Israel's own sins. In verse 6 we read, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." The Israelites long for salvation. They know two things. They know they are oppressed and suffering at the hands of evil enemies, and they know that they too are sinners deserving God's judgment. So all they can do is cry out to God for mercy, cry out to God for salvation. Do you know that Psalm 53 has a pair? There's another psalm almost identical with only a few phrases different, and that's Psalm 14. If you compare the two, the major difference is that Psalm 14 seems to be honing in on evildoers within God's people, and Psalm 53 seems to be honing in on the evildoers who are the enemies of God's people from outside. But other than that, the Psalms are almost the same. See, everyone within and outside of God's people are, to some degree or other, corrupt sinners in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. So what do we do with this psalm? The Israelites come away from it with a sober understanding that they're all sinners and crying out to God for mercy and salvation. They hope that it will come. And there's some measure of certainty in the hope because of the when of verse 6. When God restores his people, not if, but when there. Certainly we are sinners the same as they were, and this psalm ought to humble us, help us step down from our moral high ground, thinking that we're better than anyone else. But as we reflect on this psalm, we can be much more positive than the Israelites. They cry out in hope for salvation and restoration. But as we pick up this psalm in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, where it's quoted, it comes at the end of a long argument condemning all of humanity as sinners deserving God's judgment, but it does it in order to declare a wonderful but. You might have seen some beautiful buts in your time, but here is a great one in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's the conclusion of Psalm 53, isn't it? There's no difference. All are sinners. But then it continues. All are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And so in Jesus Christ, we know there is assurance and certainty of forgiveness and redemption. This is the way our sin can be dealt with. And so the big difference between two people is not one is a sinner and one is not. One is aware of their sin and has come to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. And another is perhaps ignorant of their sin or unwilling to admit it and come to God for forgiveness. That's the big difference. So there's no arrogance. There's no moral high ground in being a Christian. The only difference is a difference of self-awareness and a difference of humility in coming to God in our need. So through Jesus Christ, we don't just have a maybe mild hope that God might save us, as Psalm 53 concludes, we have a certainty that we are justified by what Christ has done for us. So we can be honest about our shortcomings before God because we know that in Christ we are justified and declared righteous before him. Our behaviour ought to be shaped by our beliefs. We believe that God is watching us. We believe he will hold us accountable for the lives we live, and so we strive to live good and godly lives. We believe we're sinners deserving God's judgment, even though we strive to do our best. But we also believe that he loves us and through Jesus Christ has justified us and declared us righteous by virtue of Christ's righteousness. So we strive now to live godly lives by the power of his Spirit, not out of fear and anxiety of judgment, but in rejoicing and thankfulness because of God's mercy towards us. We don't look down arrogantly on others. It's only because of God's grace that we are right before God. So let the truth of God's love and mercy, the truth of his grace, shape your life so that you live in trust and obedience and in love and hope. Let's pray. Lord, may our trust in Christ and our knowledge of your goodness and love shape our life. May what we believe shape our behaviour. But Lord, we know already that we have and we will fall short. Thank you for your love and mercy in Christ Jesus, that as we come to you in humble confession of our sins and desire for forgiveness, that you grant it. We thank you for the forgiveness and eternal life that is ours in Christ, and pray that you would let us shape our lives by your grace, in offering love and grace to others, and in living in godliness all our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.